Hello everyone and welcome. I'm going to be talking about the Church of Thyatira. This is the second part of the talk. I did the first one last week. One of the problems in trying to exposit the Book of Revelation is that as the capstone of the Bible, so to speak, it draws together so many doctrines. And this section of the letter to the Church of Thyatira does just that. I'm going to just focus on one or two verses, and the others I will cover quite briefly because it does cover some major doctrines, and I will try and at least explain them to some degree, but it certainly won't be a full exposition. If you remember last time when we looked at this, there was a woman in the church who called herself a prophetess who was leading the people astray, and the church wasn't dealing with it. Remember also that the woman involved had been given time to repent and had refused. If you remember, we saw how Jezebel in the Old Testament did so much damage to Israel. And the Lord does not and did not want that level of corruption in his beloved church. So he was going to step in and deal with this issue. So let's pick this up from verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, this is talking about Jezebel, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. This is some of the action the Lord was going to take. I will cast, let's just look at that phrase. Cast is the translation of the Greek word balo. When Jesus cast out demons, as is recorded in the Gospels, it says he cast them out. And that's a translation of two Greek words, ek balo, which literally means outcast. So there's a strong suggestion of force here. Balo means by force, really. And it's in a tense in the Greek that suggests that the process had already begun. So when this warning came out, Jesus had already started to do this. And remember, she was given time to repent. Now, the word sickbed is an interesting word. It may refer to a bed or a couch. It's the Greek word klino or klinon, from which we derive the English word incline and thus recline. And many think that this is a play on words, that it has a primary meaning, which of course is a reference to literally the sick bed, but it also has a secondary meaning because it also referred to the couches in the temple of idols where they would feast and indulge in immorality. So they would lie on these couches while they were doing it. So it's quite a clever play on words. Now the Lord was going to judge these people with great tribulation. Shouldn't confuse that with the great tribulation. There's no definite article here. Great tribulation means intense suffering or affliction, unless they repent of her ways or their deeds. Putting your practices right at the center of this. They were being led astray, but the judgment was going to come on them all. And this is really serious stuff. But I have to tell you, it's going to get a lot worse. So fasten your seatbelts as we work through this. The scripture says the Lord never willingly afflicts the sons of men. He has to deal with sin. And this particular sin, or it could just pollute this church and other churches. We might grumble if we get told off by the authority in the church, but believe me, it's a lot better than having the Lord deal with you. Now, we now come to the core of this, and this is a very difficult verse. This is a verse that calls on a lot of different doctrines. So I'll try and open this up as best I can, but it is difficult. It's not very easy to interpret, and it's not easy to swallow either. These are harsh words. One of the great things about expositing the scriptures is you can't pick and choose. You have to deal with verses as they come up, and of course that's quite testing. It's easy to just pick verses out to support a talk, and you know everything's lovely. But when you're trying to work through a passage, you don't have that luxury. You have to deal with it as it comes up, and it's great discipline and great training. Let's take the first phrase then. I will kill her children with death. Well, it's hard to think of anything that could be much more serious than this. So let's take a deep breath and let's accept that the Lord literally may be talking of her physical children. There's two possibilities here. One of it's her physical children, and I'll come on to the second possibility in a moment, so bear with me. We have to do our best to try and understand this. If the Lord did kill her physical children, then it certainly would be to express his extreme displeasure at this behavior. But secondly, it would be to spare the children from following their mother. If young children die, they go straight to be with the Lord. So this would have been better than allowing them to follow her ways and end up in hell. There is a precedent for this in the Old Testament, if you remember, where the Lord took David's son after he had sinned. That child would have gone to heaven, and if you read the passage, you can see that the child did indeed go to heaven. So it was David's loss, the child was in heaven. Fine. Now, of course, this does not mean that any believer who loses a child or gets really sick or dies or something like that is guilty of some grievous sin. Let's be grown up about this. Now, we must bear in mind that God's judgment is always aimed at sparing a worse outcome than if things are allowed to continue. Mercy does triumph over judgment, and it's possible to discern, even when acting in judgment, the Lord is being merciful. God's judgment is terrible sometimes, but the outcome of sin is even worse. The wages of sin is death. It's just a natural outcome of sin. And God may use death as a judgment, but it is to prevent many more dying and spending an eternity without him. So let's move on to the second possibility that we need to consider here. And that is that the Lord is referring to those who are ardent followers. So her children will be those who believe in her ways, who have followed her ways and adapted her teaching. They may have been unbelievers, that's certainly possible, nominal believers, possibly even, we don't know, real born-again believers. Again, death would have been a last resort to stop a pollution that might have led to thousands being lost in an eternity in hell. One of the things we must bear in mind here is that in the early church, there would have been quite possibly a mixture of believers and unbelievers. You know, we're blessed. We go to a church where, as far as I know, everyone is a born-again believer in Jesus. But there are many churches around where that is not true of them. And if you looked at our town, if you considered our town, or probably any town anywhere, you would find that within the Church of Jesus Christ, there are people who are real born-again believers, people who are nominal, they're not born again, but they kind of believe. And some people, well, they're not sure whether they believe or not. That's just typical. So we have to face the fact that some of these may have been real believers that the Lord was going to take home. God's discipline does discipline even unto death. This is hard to accept, for we like to believe in a God of love. Indeed, he most certainly is. But we cannot run away with the idea that this is the only facet of the character of God we have to deal with, no matter how difficult that may be for us. Consider this. I've just put this up on the screen. This is the passage from Acts chapter 5. It tells the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I'm not going to read all the scriptures. It's been on the screen for a while. Hopefully you've read it. If not, look it up in Acts 5. But basically, Ananias said, I've sold a piece of property. He conspired with his wife, told the apostles, yeah, he sold it for so much. In fact, he was lying. And then we'll pick it up in verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And we know, if you carry on reading the chapter, his wife then came in, they asked her the same question. She answered like Ananias, she lied, and she died. So there is, this is evidence that God does discipline them. And there is no reason to think that Ananias and Sapphira weren't real believers. We don't 100% know, but the evidence is that they were real believers. So this is harsh stuff, isn't it? There's another one. Let me just show you this. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. Now notice the word in this passage, his brother. He's talking about a believer. It seems it is possible for a believer to sin so badly that God will use the ultimate sanction of taking their life in order to stop the sin in their lives and to stop that sin spreading to others. Now, I think this is extremely rare. And I don't think you should really be concerned that you're doing this. If you're worried about doing it, you're almost certainly not doing it. So please don't sweat this. And God will certainly let you know well in advance if you're anywhere near in danger of this. I don't want anyone panicking and thinking, oh my goodness, will God take my life? No, he won't. This is a very, very rare event, very extreme circumstances. Now, let me just say this. A real born-again believer still, in this case, does go to heaven. And if you read on in the chapter, verse 18, you see evidence for that. See, when we're born again, here's another big doctrine coming up. When we're born again, we become a new man. You're born again by the Spirit of God. But in the old man, we can still sin. That's why we have a conflict between us. And sin is lodged in the body, in the old man. The new man that's born of God does not sin. The seed of God within us does not sin. Indeed, the seed of God within us is incapable of sinning, but we can still sin in the flesh. So here, when God uses the sanction of death on a believer, in effect, what he's doing is bringing forward something which would have happened anyway at some point, i.e. a natural death. Of course, in the rapture of the church, we are transformed. And it's the separation of the new man from the old. So when you die, the soul and the spirit goes to be with the Lord, and the old in the body, the old man, perishes. Now, God in his mercy, I think, just simply advances the date, so to speak, so that the sin of the believer does not pollute even more of the church. But the believer himself is saved. See, even in judgment, God is being merciful. We're back in Revelation 2:23 now. Even if we don't always see it. Just as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, the idea is that people should understand that God sees what's going on in secret. And we are, of course, talking about people who do not repent. They have an opportunity to repent and they decide not to. Also bear in mind that in these letters to the seven churches in Asia, spell out things which are deadly to the church. Idolatry, witchcraft, immorality. It was something that simply could not be tolerated. Otherwise, it would have ruined the growing church. Now, in our days, we have a jolly good idea of what's bad for the church. Even most unbelievers do. If you heard of a church down the road where they were holding orgies, you would know, the BBC would know, even the Sun newspaper would know that this ain't right. We would know it's not right. Now, that knowledge isn't something that's just kind of, you know, that you're born with. You absorb that. And one of the places we absorb that is from the teaching that is been laid down in the church, the foundational teaching. And of course, that foundation is being laid here in the early church. So we have generations of knowledge that's come down through the church that has given us an awareness of what is right and what is wrong. And of course, we do have a conscience within that tells us that as well. So to that degree, there is something that is innate within us. But this is what we've learned. And so right at the foundation of the church, it was crucial that anything really evil should be got rid of. If you're building a skyscraper, if the foundation's wrong, sooner or later the whole building will collapse. You have to get the foundation right. So it's really important that the Lord should cleanse his church at this point. Now, we have to tackle now the issue of works. I will give to each one of you according to your works. What does that mean? And again, there are two possible explanations for this. First of all, some background info. And I know most of you are aware of this, but there may be some who are not, so it's important that I cover this. And again, it's another major doctrine, and that is that all believers' works will be judged. 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. This is talking about the judgments of believers' works. And it's primarily to assess reward. It's a review with a view to giving you a reward. And even in the very worst case scenario, where everything a believer has done is burnt up, in other words, nothing survives, he, she escapes, but as through fire. In other words, they come through it. They are delivered. They are saved. They don't lose their salvation. A believer in Jesus Christ is never judged in terms of salvation on his or her works, because Jesus has borne the judgment. This is not an issue of salvation, it's an issue of works. Well, what work have we done then? What is the prime work in terms of salvation? Is there a work in regard to salvation? Well, they asked this question of Jesus. 6:28, they asked him, what must we do the work God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So the only work that is done for salvation is to believe in Jesus Christ. He's the one that God sends. Every other work is simply a matter of rewards. So they're not an issue in terms of salvation, an issue only in terms of our eternal reward. Back to Thyatira. I will give to each one of you according to your work. So here's the two possibilities. Number one, these are believers, in which case they will be judged by their works and they will lose reward, but they don't lose salvation. Number two, that these are unbelievers who will be judged by their deeds. And I think this second explanation is probably the best one. Another massive doctrine coming up here. Unbelievers are first judged in terms of, have you believed in Jesus Christ? If they have, then obviously they're believers. That's the end of the issue. But if they have not believed, God opens the books and he looks through all the books to see if there is any work that they have done that in any way justifies them entrance into heaven. And of course, there isn't at all. Because the only one that's ever done anything perfectly is Jesus. Now, I hope that clarifies it for some of you. If you're a bit puzzled, you need to get a hold of some of the tapes from Roger, or write to me, email me, or whatever, and I will do my best to try and clear it up for you. Now, the remaining verses I'm going to cover quite quickly. Okay, now to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many who do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I'll put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. It seems that the demarcation line for this act of judgment was holding the doctrine that Jezebel was teaching it. Notice, who do not have this doctrine. So it's like that was the demarcation line. These who were holding to that doctrine and practicing it, they were the ones that were going to have the trouble. What does the depths of Satan mean? This is a fascinating little phrase, isn't it? Well, one of the things that was occurring in the early church was you had some people who were saying, well, we know the secret things, the deep things of the Lord, and you'll only know them if you join our clique, sect, group, etc. And that kind of goes on even to today. So it could be that the Lord is being ironic here. So in other words, they claim they know the depths of the Lord, but actually it's the depths of Satan. That's one possibility. The second possibility is that these were among the Gnostics who believed this. It might seem a bit strange. If your spirit was saved, it did not matter what you did in your body, and that by indulging in these gross sins, in fact, knowing the deep things of Satan, so to speak, you're actually triumphing over them and showing your victory. It's a complete distortion of Paul's teaching on grace. But that was the kind of thing they were coming up. They were saying your body's dead because of sin and your spirit's alive. Well, you might as well sin in your body because it doesn't make any difference. The body's dead, so go ahead. That's quite appealing, isn't it? A sort of cake and eat it doctrine, you know, you can do what you like. And this was damaging the early church. So it's entirely possible that they were teaching that you had to experience moral evil to truly appreciate good. Of course, it's a lie. You have to remember that the context of the early church was all around, all over the known world at that time. There's idolatry, gross immorality everywhere. So it wasn't like our society, and I know our society is pretty bad, but this was a lot, lot worse. And it was widely accepted and practiced. It was just normal life. So there would have always been sophisticated attempts to get this into the church and to blend it with the church teaching. So it's possible they were bragging about their sins. Hold fast onto the good things till I come. The true believers just had to stand firm. This was going to be tough, but they had to stand firm. In the world, we face temptations and oppositions, but we're to hold on to the good things till the Lord comes. Now, I'm going to cover this last couple of verses in record time. And he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, till him I will give power over the nations. I've taught on the phrase about overcoming. Go back to previous talks if you want to hear that. If you've only got time to listen to this one message, long story short, Jesus is the only one to ever overcome sin. If you're in him, you're an overcomer. The one who keeps my works is actually an extension of the same overcomer truth. We participate in this by reason of being in Jesus. And those of us who are in Jesus will share in his rulership. To him, I will give power over the nations. So we share in his rulership. And then we get a quote from Psalm 2, glorious quote about his rulership. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He won't stand any messing about. And he has received this from his Father. And then finally we come to this, I will give him the morning star. What does this mean? Well, it could be talking about, you know, just the reception of Jesus in our hearts. But there is another possibility. And many think that this reference to the morning star may be the promise of a visitation prior to the dawn. The morning star arises before the dawn. Now, the dawn is the second advent of Jesus Christ and his millennial kingdom when he's reigning on the earth. So the morning star could well be a hidden reference to the rapture of the church, that we go while it's still night, because we are now living in night, and that night won't end until the second advent of Jesus Christ. And before he comes again, there's a seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation. Now, that's the end of the night, so it would be in accord with that. If the rapture of the church, and I believe it does occur before the seven-year period, then that could be the morning star, this glorious appearing where Jesus takes the church to be with him. Now, there are other interpretations available, but I rather like that one. That's. I'm going to end there because otherwise I'm going to take up far too much time. I hope this has been informative and a blessing. God bless you.